On the afternoon of September 18th, 1870, the members of the Washburn-Langford-Doane expedition traveled down the Firehole River from the Kepler Cascades and entered the upper geyser basin. The first geyser that they saw sprouted at regular intervals 9 times during the day. Columns of boiling water thrown from 90 to 125 feet at each go. Each eruption lasted 15 to 20 minutes. The name given to that geyser by the members of the expedition? Old Faithful. How many of you have seen Old Faithful in your time? A good number have made your way to Yellowstone. And correct me if I'm wrong, but it's not the tallest geyser. It's not the largest geyser at Yellowstone. Yet millions make it a mandatory part of their visit each year for its splendid, simple, beautiful predictability. Since 2000, Old Faithful has erupted every 44 to 125 minutes. More than 1 million eruptions have been recorded. Faithfulness is often described or defined as a certain predictability in our culture, a highly predictable geothermal feature in a park earns the name Old Faithful for its predictability. Well, perhaps a name that we can give to God this morning is Old Faithful. No offense to God, you look great for your age, so I don't want to go there, but when we look at the scriptures, we find, though, that there is more to faith and faithfulness than meets the eye. Even more than just predictability, because faith is something that is just not easily grasped, although you know it when you come across it. You know it when it stirs in you. You know when you encounter it and are encountered by it. The author of Hebrews in chapter 11 puts it this way, a way many of us have shared what faith is from time to time. That faith is the reality of what we hope for, the proof of what we don't see. Yes, the whole of our life as followers of Christ, ones who cannot see Jesus today, ones who cannot touch him today, is faith based in hope in the one who we follow. Trusting in God's faithfulness and so living faithfully. It's on our banners. His love endures forever. It's in our doxology from beginning to end. God endures. God is faithful and God is worthy to be praised. And we find in Scripture that faith and faithfulness reveal their fruit more often than not in the midst of unpredictable situations where the predictable goodness of God gets to shine forth like a geyser erupting from the ground, giving us a glimpse of what is operating truly beneath the surface of things. Bryce was one of those kids that didn't make a million friends at camp. He was one of those ones, you know, when the counselors got the roll call of who was coming to camp that summer, that caused a couple of okay, when his name appeared on the list. This was because of many reasons. For one, he was short with his other kids, not short in stature, but he would easily get angry and defensive with his friends. He was unintentionally inconsiderate and prickly to be around. He was loud, not on purpose, just a loud presence and generally not fun to be around. And when his parents dropped him off at camp, you got the feeling that his parents felt similarly to the counselors. You got the feeling that they were looking forward to a few weeks without Bryce in the house. While other kids received packages from home during their stay, often intricately designed and prepared to sneak candy onto the campgrounds, which was forbidden, by the way, Bryce never received such a package. Well, the director of the camp noticed, as directors often do, because what gets past the director of a camp? And one day a package arrived for Bryce, a care package full of comic books, playing cards, batteries for a Game Boy, and down at the bottom, something that made it past the eyes of the counselors and even the director, a fake bottom with a stash of candy. Who sent this package, and how did it make it through security of the camp? We'll never really know. Bryce never really knew. But camp was different for Bryce that summer. Something about that care package arriving, it changed his spirit. It gave him confidence. It was evidence that he was not alone in the world. You know, the power of feeling like someone out there has faith in you. It does something to a person. It did something to Bryce. In our scripture reading this morning from Exodus, we don't have a Bryce, but we have a group called the Israelites who are acting a little Bryce-ish in the wilderness, if I may say so myself. One of the interesting things about the Old Testament is while we often think about faith as being something that we do, something we have to show, faith in the Old Testament time and time again is expressed in the faithfulness of God toward us when we make mistakes. That is how we know what faithfulness is. It's rooted in the trust of God, this everlasting covenant promise that God made that I am your God and you are my people. And you know, this story we heard this morning, the story of the what bread, which is one of my favorite stories, the story of manna, which in the Hebrew, my translation is what is it? It really is the translation in Hebrew, manna being the what bread. It's an example, again, of God's faithfulness toward us. Because the Israelites, they were a difficult lot. You would think, right, if you were just reading the text that we heard today, that they had never seen the power of God working in their midst. But what had happened to the Israelites before they got to the wilderness? Anyone remember? They were slaves before, right? And how did they get out of slavery? What did God do? There were plagues. How many plagues? 10 plagues. Among them, the sea turning red like blood and frogs raining forth from the sky. Okay, so God maybe showed himself to be faithful there. But what else has happened before the wilderness wandering? How did they get to the wilderness? The parting of the sea, right? Well, God had a little bit of a hand to play in that escape, didn't he? I mean, imagine, close your eyes and imagine, if you will, for 1 minute, standing in front of a sea, an ocean, a huge body of water that suddenly begins to split. And maybe you're seeing Cecil B. DeMille's film in your mind and Charlton Heston, but try to get it out of there. You see the water splitting, dividing, ground becoming dry, fish flopping shells revealed that have been hidden for thousands of years, and the Israelites walk. They step onto the dry land surrounded by columns of sea. Oh, it takes a lot of faith to do that and to keep taking steps, trusting that the water will not suddenly crash in on them. I can imagine them reaching a hand out, touching the wall of sea as they walk, seeing the sea creatures looking at them as they make their way from slavery into promised land. Waters held back by the power of God's mighty hand. The Israelites had seen all that. They had seen all of that majestic display of God's faithfulness. So how did they get to this moment of complaint in the wilderness? Oh, how short our memory can be. The content of their complaint is nothing to laugh at. We humans know what it is to be hungry. We know what it is to thirst. And here in the wilderness, far away from any predictable, traditional means of meeting their hunger and meeting their thirst, they begin to complain. But they don't go to God with this complaint. Do you notice that in the text? No, they don't go to God, but they go to Moses and to Aaron, and they start complaining. As if God, that camp director that God isn't overhearing precisely what's going on the campgrounds. They complain in the midst of the wilderness. The wilderness being this place it's not a destination in scriptures, it's an in-between place, it's a journey, it's a training ground. And one of the things that we see in Exodus is how God's people go from being enslaved to the mentality and the ways of life of Egypt and the Pharaoh, and to being ready to enter into a life of covenant with God. But there are bumps along the way. Because they still have Pharaoh mentality. They complain and even say that they would rather die in slavery under Pharaoh than to die there in the wilderness where God has brought them. Oh, we do make desperate, fearful choices in the midst of crisis sometimes, don't we? We make decisions that are narrow, impulsive, not faithful choices. And though the Israelites complain, though their present anxiety has distorted the memory of recent past, God's ears, God's eyes, God's heart remain open. And God does not reprimand them, just faithfulness is the response in the form of quail appearing at twilight to fill their bellies before they sleep. And flaky, what is it? Manna appearing on the frost of the morning. Give us this day our daily bread. God's faithfulness is like that. And God's faithfulness doesn't stop there, because, of course, God's faithfulness is something that requires a response from us who are God's covenant people. And so there are two rules that are set up in response to the great promise of quail and manna. Do you recall what the first rule is that they must abide by in this wilderness land? They can't save it up. What happens if they save up the manna that appears and try to hoard it for themselves? It spoils. It gets rotten. You see, in God's promised land, enough is given to meet everybody's need, but not necessarily everybody's greed. Greed is the the mentality of Egypt that God is trying to trim away as they trust only in God to provide. So every time they hoard, things spoil. And what else happens to the people in their midst? If one person takes more than their fair share, what happens? Somebody else goes hungry. Well, in God's promised land, this is not the condition. A second rule appears. What is the second rule? This is harder. It's deeper into the story of Exodus. What is the second rule? What happens on Friday in particular? That's right. There's a double dose offered by God so that they can keep their Sabbath. In God's land, in God's perfect promised land, where the people are in right relationship with him, there is enough for all, there is no room for greed, and there is space to rest. Oh, it sounds like a place I want to be in. I don't know about you. But, of course, the people had to learn these new habits and these new ways, because they had spent so much time in the bondage and in the myth of scarcity and anxiety that Egypt had bred. And so it took a while for them to live into the trust and the faithfulness of God, the faithful one, to stop putting their trust in Pharaoh and to put their trust in God. God is the keeper of covenant, the faithful one. Deuteronomy 7:9 puts it this way: "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps the covenant and loving kindness for those who love God and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." God does not give up on us. Even when we get short-sighted, even when we get anxious, even when we get greedy, even when we forget how to trust, God keeps God's trust. And God keeps faith in us. And there is something about faith, someone having faith in you, that can change you radically. From the inside out. So there is God's faithfulness, and there is our response. There is our faith. And it brings us back to the first scripture we heard this morning about Jesus and this woman bent over and low, bundled up in scraps of cloth, trying so hard not to be noticed, not to be seen, making her way through the crowds to Jesus, because she shouldn't be there. She's been bleeding for 12 years, and in a purity culture, to touch her is to be made impure, so she should not be there. But she's there nonetheless. Something in her stirs, and when she hears about Jesus of Nazareth, she knows in her heart that this is a physician unlike any other physician, and that she must go see him. And we know that this is a crowded scene. You can sense it from the sarcasm, the sort of joking manner of the disciples when they respond to Jesus suddenly shouting in this crowd, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are looking around like, "Well, who didn't touch you? What are you talking about, Jesus? We're all surrounded by people. Who touched you? Have you lost your mind?" And Jesus says, "No, no, no. Somebody touched me." Because while hundreds of people brushed on Jesus, brushed beside him, touched him, someone, this woman, touched Jesus. Not by physical touch, but by spiritual touch. Her faith and her hope touched Jesus, so much so that power went out of him and directly into her, and she was healed. Jesus stops in his tracks, not to reprimand her for breaking the codes, not to reprimand her for stealing his power from him. He stops and gives her the space to come forward in all of these staring, glaring eyes, and he commends her for her faithfulness, her awesome faith that touched him and unleashed healing power. The thing about faith is it's not something easily grasped. It's forever been this way. Manna that appears at just the right time and just the right amount for us to be able to take the next step. Waters that divide miraculously, just held back by the power of God's hand. Unpredictable, to say the least, because our right mind says they could come crashing in on me any moment. But each step is a step of faith and of trust in the faithful one. Or being bent low, being at the end of your rope, and in that last moment, just feeling like one more reach, one more touch is finally going to be the thing that changes the situation. Faith is hard to grasp, but impossible not to see when we encounter it. It's faith that keeps us reaching to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. And it's faithfulness that keeps God reaching out to us. Faith, the fruit of faith, it's born out in that dance, that mingling, our reach and God's reach, manna in the wilderness, God's promise, our daily bread. Amen.